Romans 13 is our primary text tonight, along with 1 Peter chapter 2. I often remark about the providence of God, in that so often the studies that I am going through for our church and the things that we are going through together are, there's always so much to be gleaned and applied to our current day and age. Oh, there it is. I was looking at this paper here. And that's true no matter what book and what study we're doing, because God's word is true, and we can be confident that we can apply his word to our life and to our situation no matter what we're looking at. There's always something we can learn about the Lord, learn about ourselves to be wise. But it was actually somewhat humorous to me today as I was studying this week, and I realized that there's a lot going on in our own government as of today. And I texted my son, who likes to keep me abreast of things, this morning, and other people who like to text me throughout the day. I said, please text me with no things today. I don't want to be distracted by all that might be going on in their society. So I'm probably the least informed of what's been going on. If anything's gone on today, I'm the least informed. Because tonight, I didn't want to talk about, as a primary focus, our situation. My goal is to talk about applications and how to interact with a lot of things that we're doing or that's going on in our society, hopefully, when it comes to interacting with government authorities next week. But tonight, I wanted to particularly just really focus and try to nail down clearly what is clear as the baseline of our understanding when it comes to civil government and its sphere of authority. Because only if we come to that, any questions about how do I respond today, how do I act today as a Christian in the 21st century United States in year 2021, how do I respond and act? The only way to do that properly is to have a grounding of exactly what the principles are for regular activity interaction with civil government. It does no good to focus on exception clauses or whatever it might be, or what ifs, if we don't understand what the basic parameters are for Christians in interaction with civil government. Now, I did this entire series of spheres of authority was chosen so as to give me the opportunity to walk through some of these different areas that have been important and really come to light in the past year as far as how we've interacted with a changing culture. Our culture has been changing for, well, since I've been alive. I'm thinking back to the 90s, it's almost like the good old days, which the 90s weren't the good old days, but they're compared to today, they seem that way. But how do we interact with those things? And we've had strains upon our culture and upon our people, upon us, uniquely, at least in the living memory of people today. And so one of my goals in this series on spheres of authority was to look at the spheres of God-ordained authority of the home, the church, the civil government, and the fact that God is the possessor of all authority because he is God. So working through these things, it was an opportunity to try to better prepare us for what may come. As I was writing my pastoral end of the year report, the last line in there that I wrote that'll be at our annual meeting is that regardless of what happened in 2020 and how we felt about that or how we each walked through that, I am confident that we are now more prepared for what is to come than we were prior to 2020. That God is using all things to make us be prepared for what is to come, what he has us to walk through in the next stage. We didn't jump from 2019 to 2021 because we would not have been prepared for those things. We needed to go through the season of 2020, or you could take the last decade, whatever you want to look at, that was an intentional part of God's plan to get us to be able to walk through the things that we're going to have to walk through. So tonight, with all that's going on in your minds, my minds, our hearts, our concerns, I want to look at the sphere of authority of the civil government. So I want to read from Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 7, so you can follow along with me. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. I read an extra verse there because I wanted to conclude with that. The regular format of these studies has been to try to walk from the basic framework of the authority structure down to how that interacts with us. So number one in your outlines here, I have the establishment of civil authority. The establishment of civil authority. Very simply, following the deliverance by God from Egypt, God gave the nation of Israel a series of laws to govern the nation. I have in your outlines just referenced the four chapters there in Exodus, but it covers much of Exodus, Deuteronomy, Numbers, and Leviticus. God gave a set of laws to govern the nation. These laws were to be the standard for which legality and morality in the nation under the judges and the kings were to be governed by. They're to be determined by. The law delegated authority to local elders for adjudication of disputes, investigation of crimes, for the carrying out of punishments. There was this idea of the local authority structures. The elders of a town were to hear the case against an individual. They were to be the judges. It was never to be mob rule. It was to be an ordered system. But even before God provided his law as the basis for the nation, men had gathered themselves into nations and established rulers and laws for their collective governance. We see this all the way back to the stories of Abraham coming back, how he interacts with Egypt and other places. There are governments there. This gives testimony to the fact that part of God's creation of us and the way that he's made us, there is a need for, a desire for, and even a goal for this establishment of some kind of governance. So they're speaking about the government of Israel or under Moses or any other of the nations and governments which have existed either before it or after it. The Apostle Paul describes civil government as a minister of God. Now, we're going to look at Romans 13 here, just trying to walk through the seven verses particularly a little bit tonight. This is not saying that every government is righteous, or that every government official is righteous, or that every government official must be righteous for you to submit to it. But government, in its basic functionality of stopping lawlessness, is a minister of God. There is no more terrifying society than a society without laws. A society without law and order. The clearest, most detailed description of civil government is found in the Pentateuch for the theocratic nation of Israel. But when Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, while he himself is a citizen of a pagan nation that deifies its rulers and persecutes the faithful, he still says that it, civil government, the governing authorities, is a minister of God to you for good. I don't want to get off into the weeds too much here, but the testimony of people who've lived in different societies and different government systems than we have here, there the regular response, the regular articulation of principles is that even though, thinking about, I was reading some things about people who lived under communist Russia, that the desire was to obey in all things, except when we look at the reasons why you don't obey, which is when they tell you to do something that is contrary to God's word. And that only would we then be in defiance of those laws for those reasons. Otherwise, the idea is no Christian would want to be imprisoned or under scrutiny of the law for anything, for any other reason. We want to be the best citizens. Paul even references that idea of conscience sake, having good conscience in verse 5. There ought to be these reasons for submitting, but ultimately, this is a command that God has for us. Every person is to be in subjection to governing authorities. And because we understand that no authority has ever been given to men that is not given from the Lord. Just for a moment, think back to Jesus as he's being interviewed by Pilate. Pilate says, "Don't you answer me? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you and to set you free?" And Jesus' response is, "You only have that power because it's been given to you." Let's look here. Number two, I just want to walk through my outline and get you filled in. I just want to walk through the chapter 13 here a little bit. So let me just kind of walk through at least the first 2 points of this outline. Number two, then, is the responsibilities of civil government. The responsibilities of civil government. Apart from the law, the Bible does not provide a detailed description for how a different form of civil government is to be arranged, nor does it provide detailed duties that it is to carry out. In other words, compared to the Mosaic law, there is no divine description of how a form of government, constitutional monarchy, representative republic, pure democracy, parliamentary government, it doesn't give that description. Nor does it give, in similar language, a detailed description of what laws are to be given. What we have is, I think, best found here in Romans 13. Civil government is given the authority to take human life, to punish those who do evil, and to extract taxes and customs from its citizens for the carrying out of its divinely ordained ministry. And we know, and we see in the pages of Scripture, that not all these things are done righteously or fairly even. But the abuse of things does not mean that that is somehow a government that would be worthy to be rejected or to be in, not to be in submission to. The responsibility of government, I think we see in these verses. And we see it again in, like I said, in verses 4 particularly. The government bears the sword. It's the avenger of those who practice evil. So let's just look through chapter 13 of Romans here, the first several verses. Being in subjection here is a passive, but it's also an imperative here. Every person is commanded to be in subjection to the governing authorities. You are to subject oneself to these things. We are to do this as Christians willingly. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. What Peter is saying in that, and I'd say it's a parallel section, though they're not saying all synonymous things, but very similar in a lot of themes, is that we are to submit to these human institutions, these authorities, because of God. Paul gives reasons, conscience and fear, but Peter gives the reason for submission as to the Lord, excuse me. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. In other words, Christians have a unique and distinct reason and motive for submission. Everybody else on the planet has the reasons of fear and of wanting to not have problems, but we have the reason also given for the Lord's sake. Because, as Paul says, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. These are, Peter and Paul are saying the same thing, which shouldn't surprise us, nor should it confuse us. Be in subjection, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is the picture of those that are high, that are lifted up. It's used in both, again, Peter and Paul's letters. This is a word of governing authority. It's spoken of Joseph in the Pentateuch, in the Septuagint. It's spoken of Daniel as being a chief also. These are people who were authorities. They were magistrates in the different places that they were living. And again, both Joseph and Daniel in those functions were either in the house of a pagan man or in the seats of power of the most powerful nation on earth at the time. Authorities is simply, the language here is one who is in, has this power, has the right, or the ability to do, carry out these designated tasks. Speaking specifically of a bearer of ruling authority, officials and government. This word is most often translated just as power, but it's used, quoting here, as a metonym for dominion or domain or jurisdiction. And those invested with powers as the powers of rulers and magistrates. So every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. This is what we are being commanded here in verse 13. Now, chapter 13, excuse me. As a quick statement, chapters 1 through about chapter 11 and 12, is where the theological basis for Romans is laid out. Chapters 12 to the end are the applications of all of the teaching that Paul has been doing in the first chapters of Romans, particularly in chapters 1 through 8. But these are all the applications of those things that he's been teaching. Not every single application, but applications built upon the truths of the teachings he's just given. But not only are we commanded to be in subjection to these authorities, because these authorities exist and established by the Lord. Verse 2, therefore whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. This is a resistance that can be in various forms. whether it's violent insurrection or other forms. It can be taking the form of essential blasphemy, can be a form of this kind of resistance. Paul experienced that resistance from the Jews in Acts chapter 18, and then he went from there to the Gentiles. I'm going to just turn over to James chapter 5. I think the context here is interesting, speaking about those who, when it comes to resisting or not resisting, this is speaking about the misuse of riches and those who would oppress and abuse others because of their position. James says this: "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted, and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath." Sabbath. "You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and put to death the righteous man. He does not resist you." This is the same type of picture here, where someone is not resisting these abuses by the one in authority. Christian citizens are not to be those who resist authority, because those who resist authority oppose the ordinance of God. Now, of course, we see, like I said, in James 5, those who abuse others and abuse their authority will be themselves held accountable by the Lord. But those Christians that we are supposed to be are to subject ourselves and not resist the authority. Otherwise, we will find ourselves in opposition of the ordinance of God. Those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. It's condemnation of whether it primarily is of human justice. The question here is, when it comes to verse 3 here, it says, "For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior." The word ruler here is the word archon, which speaks simply of one who has eminence in a ruling capacity, a ruler, a lord, or a prince. Generically, quoting here, one who has administrative authority as a leader or an official. The question is, who qualifies as a ruler in Romans chapter 13, 3? What does that mean? Well, in John 3, Nicodemus was called a ruler of the Jews. He was one of the chief of the Jews. Similarly, I think Nicodemus is one, a member of the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin were called the rulers of the Jews. The chief priests are also in that same category. Those who ran the local synagogues, though not members of the Sanhedrin, were called rulers in Israel. Luke 12:58, it's a word for magistrates, those who can settle financial or other civil issues, even throwing someone in prison. Also, this word is used of the authorities in Acts chapter 16, who were able to have Paul and Silas beaten with rods and put them in prison, and then they were afraid when they found out that they'd done this to a Roman citizen later on. This is a wide-ranging word that covers all levels of differentiated, delegated magistrates, from the dog catcher to the president, we could say. Quoting here, it seems from a comparison of John 3 and John 7 that this the archon of the Jews, and it means a member of the Sanhedrin, though it's plain from comparing other scriptures that these from the Gospels that it means a ruler also of a synagogue, generally a leader, a chief person. Moses is also referred to with this language. Civil judges, persons of weight and influence among the Pharisees and other sects at Jerusalem are referred to with this language. So, rulers that are in view in this governing system has in view the differing levels of authority, different levels of responsibility here. A ruler is not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. This is similarly what Peter says. Don't suffer as an evildoer, but by doing what's right, silence the ignorance of foolish men. Live with freedom, but use your freedom for good, not as a covering for evil. That doesn't mean that Christians who obey the law and are good citizens and good neighbors will be free forever from unjust persecution or wrongful activities, sinful activities by governing officials. That's not what it means at all. But the principle is we live to be in subjection and not troublemakers. We live to strive to obey them because they've been instituted by the Lord. Not that they are righteous or all they do is righteous, but they are acting as ministers here. The word is the same for deacon, diakonos here. They're ministers of God for good. And again, I mentioned there is no more terrifying situation that I can imagine than mob violence. I watched the news, YouTube is the news. I watched news information over the past year and watching out what was going on over in the West Coast with Seattle and Portland, particularly mobs going through neighborhoods, finding some reason to accuse somebody in one house and then terrorizing them. One house gets burned to the ground. Other places get shot up. Crazy stuff. That's terrifying, and the police would not stop it. The governing officials did not call in people to stop this madness, and that would have been a terrifying place to be. Lockdown or that, an enforced lockdown would be less terrifying to live under than that. That doesn't mean I desire either of those. But a government that is doing its job of punishing evildoers, and yes, oftentimes sinful men-created governments will punish the righteous because they're wicked governments, wicked people, who are serving the ruler of the world, who is Satan. And he's given power in his age, delegated power for a time from the Lord. Nevertheless. But these rulers in subjection, they're not a cause for fear for good behavior. Again, they're a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. That this is an admonition. If you're a Christian, you do what is evil, be afraid, because it does not bear the sword for nothing. Swords are not used to slap you on the wrist. That was not the purpose of blades. It was to take life. There is no greater deterrent to wicked behavior than the quick public execution of a criminal. I'm not calling for that in our society necessarily as far as public executions. But in the law of Moses, the person who deserved death was to be done in front of the people as a deterrent to the people. That's what happens when you defy the law of God. And I believe that in our own history of our nation, public hangings, those things, though not always righteous, though not always just, never would I say that, but had a deterring factor. just as an aside, the system of justice and law and order in our society is far removed from any picture of biblical justice. There were no prisons in Israel. Did you know that? You didn't get locked up for 20 years for stealing a car. Of course, there was no cars back then. You had to do restitution. You either had to do economic restitution, you were banished, or you were executed. Those were the punishments. And the punishments were carried out, again, on the basis of two or three witnesses, and all these things were accounted for. But that system is not what we have here. So if someone who may have a lot of wrong ideas about our society and culture and even the Bible says that the prison system is a problem, no offense to prison workers, the point is, that's not a biblical mode of correction. I suspect I haven't done this, but I could talk to those who worked in prisons to tell me all more things that are wrong with prisons and the prison system than even I have an idea of. But the government, the minister, bears a sword. But notice back in chapter 12, if you look at verse 17 of Romans chapter 12, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Individual Christians are not to take the law into our own hands. We're not to be those who execute divine justice on the wicked person. Though we may see justice, righteousness, right and wrong, clearer than anyone around us, it is not your job or my job to take it upon ourselves to do that. And the way in which God often executes his justice is through the means of wicked governments, wicked nations. Just read the account of the nation of Israel. God raised up Assyria to judge Israel and then judged Assyria. God raised up wicked Babylon to judge Judah and then judged Babylon. God's judgment and his vengeance is oftentimes, in this day and age, meted out by wicked men doing the will of God in some form of their, even though they're not doing it for the right reasons, carrying out God's justice. But we know more than anybody else as Christians that people in this life don't always get what they deserve when it comes to the justice being punished for crimes they've committed. But we also have the solace to know that God will not let anyone away and get away with it. So even if someone escapes this life, escapes justice in the court systems, or there's a wicked judge who goes through all of this life and is never held accountable, God will hold them accountable for their wickedness, and we can rest in that. We don't need to look for perfect justice today in men's systems, because that will never happen. And anytime that's tried, it becomes dystopian and terroristic in nature, because men can't do it. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. Paul here, speaking of the conscience, this is your own self-witness, quoting here, particularly knowing of oneself, consciousness, and hence the conscience, the faculty of the soul, which distinguishes between right and wrong, and prompts one to choose the former and avoid the latter. This can relate to the sensitivity between the lines of what is not sinful, but also what can be perceived as sinful by brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and 10, we have this conscience sensitivity. We're to watch out for our brother's conscience. It can also relate to the purity with which we can have devotion to Christ. We can have a clean conscience and know that we are believing the true things. But it's interesting, in Paul, in Acts chapter 23 and 24, he appeals and says that he has conducted himself with a clean conscience, a good conscience, a blameless conscience before God and men as he's on trial for his actions. Turn over to Acts chapter 23. I just want to read this here because this is an interesting interaction that Paul has with a magistrate. Starting in verse 1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, "Brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day." Then the high priest Ananias commanded those standing beside him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Do you sit to try me according to the law and in violation of the law order to be struck?" But the bystander said, "Do you revile God's high priest?" Paul said, "I was not aware, brethren, that he was high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Then he goes on to very deftly politically maneuver in that situation. What is Paul's response? He's right that it was a violation unjust for him to be struck. But then when someone says to him, you're going to call the high priest? Well, I can't do that either. And Paul doesn't dig his heels in. He then says, "I was not aware, brethren. You should not speak evil of a ruler of your people." Paul was, even in this time, trying to maintain a good conscience of, when I found out he was the high priest, I tried to tone it down a little bit, even though he was in the wrong. Well, as Paul is continuing here in chapter 13 of Romans, speaking of now this general picture of government, "For because of this you also pay taxes, for rulers or servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing, render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Very simply, governments have the right to tax. I like, just because I'm more rebellious than I'd like to think sometimes, I like the moniker taxation is theft. That just feels good to me. That just feels right. I even like what some of my post-millennial brethren talk about, who are more theonomists, who talk about any taxation over 10% is theft, going back to the Mosaic Law. I like that idea, but I don't think I can back that up from the New Testament, from the Scriptures in that regard. Taxes, custom. Taxes would be generally distinguished by like an annual taxation on property. Custom would be more levied on merchandise and travelers, you're walking back and forth. Jesus pays a poll tax to Caesar. These are things that are not to be on the basis of biblical grounds. These are unjust taxes. Well, they may be foolish and exorbitant, but the response is that we are to submit and strive to be those who are the best citizens. I had a quote here that I want to read, a couple things here, and obviously I wasn't planning to get to the exceptions tonight. I guess number three on your outlines there, the Christian's disposition to civil government. That we've been covering that. It's submission. The Christian's disposition to civil government is to be submission. That's what we've been looking at the mostly here. Our baseline default response is, I want to submit whatever, however, and as much as I can to the civil government that is over me. Why? Because they are minister of God. Not they do everything that's right. Not that they do everything that is righteous. Not that they themselves are righteous. But because this is what God has said. just as a, and next week I'll get into the exceptions when we are to not submit to the civil government, because there are exceptions. Very simply, I won't go into them tonight, but it's when they command us to do what God has forbidden, or forbid us to do what God has commanded. Those are the two very clear only reasons why we should say no. We will not, we cannot, whether I die or not, that is where it stands. But just a couple of quotes here that might put some of these admonitions in context, because we are creatures of the 20th and 21st centuries in the United States. Most of us probably haven't lived very long abroad in other kinds of cultures. Quoting here, historically, Christians have been involved, our Lord is born into a society where political corruption and autocratic rule were common. Merciless tyrants and murderous dictators were everywhere, along with human slavery, the antithesis of democracy. Those were almost unchallenged norms. During that time, taxes were exorbitant and government approved overcharging of taxation by tax collectors made a financial burden on the people. Just further, a little bit of picture of the government that existed at the time of the Apostle Paul. There were millions of slaves. Slavery could have been could be very abusive, but even at its best, it was owning people. The age was not only an age of slavery, but it was also an age of absolute rulers. After the Roman Republic had ended, Caesars came into power. If you remember, Caesars, the way they got their power was by defying and breaking all the laws of the Roman government. That I'm putting in there just as a little bit of a point there. The Caesars, by the Roman government, particularly Julius Caesar, was illegitimate. And the one who came after him was illegitimate, according to the previous government system. But the government that was over them was the government that Paul was writing about, and that he very clearly said, submit to the governing authorities. Caesar was king, although there was reactions and abuse to the abuses of that singular unilateral authority the Caesars possessed. Julius Caesar was murdered in the Roman Senate only a few years after he became the absolute ruler. In fact, his murder only accelerated the centralization of the power in Roman Empire, so it became more centralized. The Roman Senate declared Augustus to be proconsul and tribune of Rome for life. I'm quoting here still. He was commander-in-chief of all soldiers. He stood above all senators. He controlled all civil affairs. He could do exactly what he wanted to do. He was even deemed to be a god and to be worshipped. All the power of the Roman Empire was vested in one man, and if he had not all the powers, because he had delegated it to someone else by his own authority. I mean, think about even the time of the rulers in Jesus' day. Herod carried out the execution of infants in a town, and that was not looked down upon that was not punished by the Roman rulers. Why? Herod's job was to keep the peace. The world in which Jesus and Paul and Peter lived was brutal. And still, Jesus submitted to those in authority over him. Paul commands that through the inspiration of the Spirit that we submit to the governing authorities. So that's the basis, and I've hinted at the exceptions that we'll talk about next week. But this is the Christian's initial response. We ought to be, I want to submit wherever and whenever I can as to the Lord, so that I can live a good and quiet life. I'll pray for my rulers that we can have a peaceful life and worship in peace, so that I'm not going to be arrested for being a troublesome meddler or some kind of other evildoer. We want to try to be those who live peacefully and honor those who are in authority over us, so that when we don't, there's no question about why we are not obeying. There's no question about the basis upon which we are willing to shed our blood or undergo other kinds of sanctions or restrictions. Why? Not because of other reasons, but what the Lord says. Well, would you please bow with me as I close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, that we can be challenged by it every day. Lord, help us to be striving to submit to those in government over us. And help us to submit when we don't want to. Because submission when we'd rather not, when our preferences are otherwise, is when it's most important that we submit for the Lord's sake. Help us to be wise in seeing the time when we are then commanded to do what you have forbidden or forbidden to do what you have commanded, and make our stand then, and give us the grace and the strength to do so regardless of the consequences. But help our primary and continuing attitude to be, we want to be the best citizens to dwell in peace. May be honored in Christ's name. Amen.